people. And we love you so much. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Why Jerusalem is no longer that significant. In John 4, we're going to see Jesus downplay the significance of holy sites such as Jacob's Well and Jerusalem to the woman of Samaria. Yet Satan today, through the efforts of modern Zionism, is constantly trying to get us to do the exact opposite. They're trying to get us to idolize Jerusalem and the Jews, the modern day Jews. And so why is that happening? And what is this doing to the gospel, this looking to the physical things rather than the spiritual things? And if geographical Jerusalem is no longer that significant to us, what is? Okay, what is more important? And we're going to discover the answer to those questions as we get reading through this chapter, chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Okay, he didn't necessarily have to go through Samaria, but this must needs go through Samaria. He had a purpose there, okay? The disciple John, the apostle John, knew that Jesus had a specific mission to accomplish, and that's why he's going there. Let's see what that is. Verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Okay, now we're getting to a holy site, right? This is it's not an accident that Jesus meets this woman here at this so-called holy site for a couple of different reasons we're going to see here. But let's talk about Samaria. This is important that we get the context of what's going on here. We always talk about the time when Israel and Judah had a civil war and they split into the north and the south. The northern kingdom of Israel was made up of the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah was made up of just the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin, okay? And we talk about that. Well, Jerusalem was the capital city of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, while Samaria was the capital city of Israel. This is super important for, like I said, a number of reasons. Now, there was in the book of Kings, it talks about when the Assyrians took the Israelites captives. They removed them from the northern kingdom, northern Israel, and brought them into Assyria and other lands. And then they moved in non-Israelites into Samaria and other cities, you know, other cities of Israel. But it didn't mean that not all of the Israelites had been deported, okay? There were foreigners that had moved into Samaria, but yet there were still remnants of the northern kingdom of Israel there, and we're going to actually see that this woman of Samaria is one of those remnants. She was no doubt a biological descendant of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. So he comes near to this city, and in the northern kingdom of Israel, they had a holy site there, was the site that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, I'm going to say this before I forget. If I don't say it now, I might forget. In the northern kingdom, there were different holy sites, such as Jacob's Well, we're going to talk about here. And what do I mean by holy sites? Where something significant in the past happened with one of our forefathers, one of the, you know, like Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, something significant would happen there, a well, a significant event like Jacob's ladder and Bethel reach up to heaven. And they would call these holy sites. They had significant historical connections to them related to God, right? And so, and we don't take away from history, right? But we want to be careful that we don't, and as Jesus is going to show us, we want to be careful that we don't put too much importance on the historical locations, the holy sites where something magnificent happened. This is this person's grave and that's that person's grave, because that can get us off track pretty quick. But why do I bring that up? Well, because the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah would argue back and forth who really has the right to worship God, whose holy locations are legitimate and whose holy locations are not legitimate. And we can see that even happens with denominations and churches, right? You got the Catholic Church that says their Pope comes from Peter and they have all these holy sites and these buildings and all this prominence, you know, and they've, you know, and all of that. But we're going to see in this chapter that Jesus downplays, he's going to downplay all of that stuff. There's something more important than geographical locations, holy sites, and physical realities that were a type of something much greater to come, okay? So he's at Jacob's well. He's wearied with his journey. It's interesting, as Jesus, though he was the Son of God, he was still a man. He was the Word made flesh. And so he did experience the same things that we experience today. He wasn't superhuman like all the time. He could do the miracles and all that, but he still experienced the frailness of the flesh. He was tired from his journey, and he sits on the well. And notice it was about the sixth hour. I don't have time. This is a long chapter. I don't have time to go into every detail. I know I like to, and I know you guys like it when I go an hour and a half or so, but I'm going to try to keep it short. Maybe you don't. I'm just teasing. But numerics, whenever there's a location mentioned in the Gospels or anywhere in the Bible, or there's a number mentioned, these aren't just happenstances. Okay, God has a message even in those things, and that's the beautiful part about God's Word, is you could study the same book, 1 year, and then 3 years later, study it again. You're like, I can't even believe that was there. I didn't see that. I didn't understand that, because you're growing. You're growing with the Word. But so the number six here is interesting, because the six has to do with the number of man. Okay, it has to do with the number of man. And man's sin, man's weakness, and so forth. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, or of Judah, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Okay, so the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along too well. There are a number of explanations for this. Part of it is that the Samaritans were very mixed. Okay, they were considered half-breeds, if you would, by many people, because the Israelites that were left there ended up intermarrying with a lot of the foreigners. And so there was this disdain of the Jews about them. But the funny part is, when you study history, or you study the books of history and the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you find out that during Jesus's time, there weren't very many true blood children of Judah left in the land either. Okay? Because the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell us that the noblemen of Judah, well, there were only 42,000 of Judah that returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and the city a few hundred years before Jesus came. And many of those 42,000 started intermixing with the Canaanites and other peoples, and the Nethinim that came along and started doing the work for the temple. So there was an identity crisis at this time, not just in Samaria, but also of Judah. Now, what's really, I better mention this, because we're talking about the dangers of Zionism and how they, you know, distort things. Well, the modern day Jews today, I think it's something like 90-something percent make of modern Jews are of Ashkenazi descent. Well, there's a book called, and I have it on our website. If you go to our Serpent Seed page, we have a special article on that, or our Book of Esther. I just added this book to our to the side column on that page as a resource, and it's called The 13th Tribe by Arthur Koestler. I believe that's how you pronounce his name. And he was an Ashkenazi Jew. And the whole purpose of that book, he discovered, oh my gosh, I'm an Ashkenazi Jew, but we're not even of Judah. Our people converted to Judaism, in Southern Europe, in Khazaria. There was a Khazarian kingdom. He found out that his people merely converted to Judaism as a way, not necessarily because they believed it so much, but it was expedient for them because at the time, the Christians and the Muslims were fighting each other, and they were right in the middle. And they're thinking, well, if we side with the Christians, the Muslims are going to get us. And if we side with the Muslims, the Christians are going to get us. So they figured out a way to stay neutral, and they figured, hey, the king of Khazaria said, hey, we'll convert to Judaism. And I think there's more to it than the author is letting us know. Or maybe he doesn't even know, but there's a whole book called The 13th Tribe, and he calls it The 13th Tribe because it's an imposter tribe, right? Well, we know technically, I know some people are going to say the 13th Tribe, Joseph's was split into two. That's not why he calls his book The 13th Tribe. He calls the Ashkenazi Jews the 13th Tribe because they are a spurious tribe that never were descendant. They were never descended from Judah. So what is my point? I mean, where is true Judah today? The Zionists would have us believe that the Ashkenazis are, and they were the ones that formed the modern state of Israel. And they would have us believe that we must get all of these Ashkenazi Jews to Jerusalem because we're fulfilling biblical prophecy. And isn't it wonderful that God's covenant people are back there? I'm like, well, wait a second. Let's find out if they're even the covenant people, because we do know that Jesus tells us in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9 that there is a synagogue of Satan that claims to be Jews and are not, okay? So, and there's a reason why Jesus had that in there. Even back before the Ashkenazis even came into the picture. I mean, we're talking hundreds of years later that the Ashkenazis all of a sudden became Jews. And so it's very interesting. And what's happening today with all of the confusion and the deception. But anyways, so I think the point being here, I'm leaning more towards the fact that Israel and Judah, after the Civil War, God actually stayed with the remnant of Judah, and he had divorced Israel according to the book of Hosea. And so the Judahites thought they were superior to the Israelites, okay? The southern kingdom thought they were more superior to the remnants of the northern kingdom because God hadn't divorced them. He still used them to go back under Ezra and Nehemiah and rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. And so they had this superiority complex over the Samaritans. We're really God's using us and not you type of thing. And when we ask ourselves this question, it still happens today. Just look at the denominations within Christianity. Okay, this denomination thinks they're better than this denomination, and we see the same things happening today. They have the true church, you don't, and so on and so forth. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, and whence hast thou that living water?" So now this is important. What is the Samaritan woman thinking in? The flesh. Jesus says, "Woman, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for water. I wouldn't be asking you for water." And she's like, "Well, where's this water you're talking about?" Okay. It's interesting when we're studying the Bible. I know I've been guilty of this myself and many times. When you're studying the Old Testament, there are many things that you know, people take literal, but we know since Jesus came, many of those literal things have already been fulfilled. And now we're looking, when we try to apply Old Testament passages, specifically when we're talking about Jerusalem or Zion or something like that, we're probably not talking about the physical location in many cases, because back, you have to take it back to the context of where it was. When God was saying, I'm going to protect Jerusalem, I'm going to do this and that, it's because his people were there and he had true worshipers there, and therefore the land and the people were one, right? Well, that's not the case today. Their Christianity is outlawed in the state of Israel in many cases. You can't go and evangelize. You can be, now check this out. I just found this out. Somebody asked me this question, and I just heard from a source that you, even if you can prove that you're an Ashkenazi Jew or a Sephardic Jew, and you want to go back to Jerusalem, you can't go back to Jerusalem and be in it. They'll take anybody, right? The state of Israel will take you if you're of Jewish descent. But if you're of Jewish descent and write down your religion as Christian, you cannot move in there and what's that term called? You can't be a immigrant. Okay, you cannot migrate there. But if you're an atheist Jew of Ashkenazi descent or of some other descent, and you can prove that your mom's a Jew or whatever that is, if you're an atheist Jew or a Satanist, you can go to the land of Israel today. Okay? Now think about that. Think about what's really going on. And think about the synagogue of Satan. Okay, how did I get sidetracked over there? I don't know, but we're back to the well here. So she's thinking in the flesh, right? Or thinking in the physical realm. Verse 12, she doesn't get it. And she says, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? This holy site is where Jacob himself fed his cattle and his children. Can you see how we get into that? You know, holy relics, holy sites. Catholic Church, we know, did that for many years. People were worshiping holy relics and stuff. People, even the Israelites back after, remember Moses made that bronze serpent that was to be used in the desert? We talked about it last week, and it was supposed to be a symbol of Jesus defeating the serpent on the cross, defeating sin. Well, they ended up worshiping that holy relic. They considered it a holy relic later, the snake on the pole. And so you can see how we do that, right? But so she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? That is, so a lot of people think of the Samaritans as Gentiles. Some of them were. Some of them were half breeds, if you would, mixed, half Israel, half something else, right? Half Assyrian, half this and that. But she seems to know that she is of the northern kingdom of Israel, okay? Because she said, our father Jacob. So she's claiming the inheritance, and I think she's legitimate. And I think this is why Jesus came to her. You're going to see here that, and he's already started doing it, the Samaritan woman, the woman from Israel, she represents the northern kingdom. I'm just going to say that right now. In my mind, she represents the northern kingdom. She is the first one that Jesus revealed himself to as the Messiah. Think about this. And we're going to find out that she wasn't a noble woman, okay? She was a loose woman. She had a bad past. Well, when we understand, well, I don't want to get in my, Jesus is going to say it, okay? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. If you drink out of Jacob's well, it's not going to give you eternal life. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's been doing this throughout the whole book. He's taking the physical things and saying, those things are not going to satisfy you. It doesn't matter that you're, even if you're a descendant of Jacob, right? And I think it's important to know where the 10 lost tribes are and all that to understand prophecy, but only to a certain extent. If you make it your means of salvation, that you're of the tribes of Israel. And I see, I have nice people that are learning the truth about the 10 tribes and they realize we're an Israelite. And sometimes they take it a little bit too far. They end up elevating their status as being an Israelite above the mission of Jesus Christ. And we have to be careful of that. And this is the point. This is what Jesus did, is he's pointing out, she's saying, are you greater than Jacob? The answer is yes. Jesus is greater than Jacob. He's the real Israel. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul calls him the real Israel because he's that real chosen seed, if you would. But yes, he was greater. And Jesus points out that if you try to draw water from the idea of your inheritance in Jacob as being your ticket to heaven, you're going to thirst. You have to drink of my water. In other words, when you look at Zionism, what does Zionism do? And they're wrong in a lot of ways, right? Because they don't even know that there's a northern kingdom of Israel, most of them. They call Abraham a Jew, and they don't even know what they're talking about. They don't even call Adam a Jew. And the Jews came from Judah, and they weren't even all of Judah. The Jew means a resident of the land of Judea or an inhabitant of that land or of the tribe of Judah. So you don't even have to be of Judah to be called a Jew. But so they call everybody Jews. They don't even talk about Israel. But the fact is, even if they were right, even if the Ashkenazi Jews were all true blood Israelites, okay, they're still putting more importance on the people. They're giving them free passes to do whatever they want, to go in and attack this city and that city. They're literally going after Christians in Lebanon, and they've gone after Christians in other places. And their whole method is they are God's chosen people. This is what they believe. They believe the present day Jews are God's chosen people. Therefore, they are entitled to the land. And they keep telling us that Jesus was a Jew. We worship a Jew, so we might as well worship them too, and all this kind of stuff. Well, Jesus is teaching the complete opposite, right? Number one, Jesus was not an Ashkenazi Jew, okay? He was a true descendant of David. And if we go to the book of, we go all the way back to Adam, and his descendants goes back to Adam, we see that Adam's very name means to blush red or to be rosy complected. And then you go to the Song of Solomon that talks about the Israelites, and it describes them as being more ruddy in body than rubies and being fair complected and all these kinds of things. And there's other places, right? David was in the Bible, describes him as having, I'm trying to remember the specific place, but it's very heavily alluded to that he had red hair and he was fair complected. So Jesus would have, being a son of David, being a true descendant of Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, would have looked like a European Caucasian versus this Ashkenazi darker skin look that everybody thinks Jews should look like, but they haven't actually read in the Bible how that God's people were described in the Old Testament. And there are other writings, historical writings, of Roman officials describing Jesus as this celestial-looking man with golden-colored hair, bright blue eyes, looking very different from the scribes and the Pharisees that were attacking him. All right, so anyways, I'm all off on a tangent. But even if you are, again, even if you are a true Israelite, you can't rely solely on your heritage for your salvation, because number one, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus in the prior chapter that we went over on Thursday? You must be born again, or born from above. You must have a spiritual birth. You know, a lot of people mix these words up. They say, born again's not true. And I have friends that say this. It's not born again. It's born from above. Well, it's the same thing. It's talking about a spiritual birth. You're born from above because because the Spirit is giving you a new birth. Not just because you're coming down from heaven from God, and everybody's soul comes from God, comes from heaven. That wasn't the point of the passage. But anyways, verse 14. Long chapter. I better get going here, huh? But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So if we want everlasting life, where is it found? It's found in Jesus Christ. And so the modern day Zionist movement keeps skewing us towards earthly Jerusalem, the Jews, all this old covenant stuff. And the New Testament's already here. The new covenant's already made. Let's just take all the Ashkenazi's word. It doesn't even matter. Because if they're not born again, if they don't believe in Jesus, they're not an Israelite. You're not an Israelite till you believe in Jesus, even if you're a biological Israelite. The Apostle Paul talks about that in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and so forth. Okay, but this is the water that we have. It's all about Christ. When we start making it about the land of Israel, the temple, the Jews, we're totally missing the boat. The Bible, the entire Old Testament, is about Christ. It's about the Word of God being made flesh. It's about a spiritual restoration, not a physical restoration. It's about being saved from sin, not saved by a physical Messiah that's going to conquer the Romans and reestablish the righteousness of the Jews above everybody else or anything like that. It's not about that, and it never really was. Verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. So she wants this water, and he says, Okay, go call your husband and come back, and I'll give you this water. How is she going to answer this? Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidest truly. In other words, he says, Oh yeah, I know you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands and you're living with a guy you're not even married to. You can come back to me now. Thank you. You're living with a guy you're not even married to. Now, what's the purpose of this? That on a personal level, it's beautiful, right? You can be a sinner and God knows your sins. You can't hide your sins from him, right? He knew this supernaturally. He wasn't stalking her. He didn't have private investigators following the Samaritan woman before he went to approach her and gather all the notes on her. He knew it, right? Just like he knows us. And so the beautiful part about this is, no matter what our sinful past is, he still offers us that living water, that truth for eternal life. But on a deeper level, where does this go? If you're somebody who wants to understand biblical prophecy and the restoration of Israel and Judah, it has to do, we remember the book of Hosea, it talked about Israel being the harlot. She was committing idolatry with this God and that God. So Israel, in a spiritual sense, the northern kingdom, had many husbands. She was committing fornication with the gods of this nation, the gods of that nation, entering covenants with the heathen. We do that today. We call it multiculturalism, by the way, when we make covenants with non-Christian peoples and we decide we want mass immigration to come in because, you know, we want to have a different, higher perspective on things. And, you know, and so we sacrifice our culture for the worship of other gods, right? So, but anyways, Israel, that's why this woman, and she was a woman of the 10 lost tribes. She wasn't lost because she was still actually in her homeland. She was in Samaria, which was, again, the capital of the northern kingdom. She was still there, and Jesus is using her as a symbol of the entire nation. So why do I bring up the significance that he revealed himself as the Messiah to her before? I shouldn't say before Judah, because some of those disciples were probably of Judah. A lot of them were from Galilee, so they may have been from the northern tribes as well. But it seems as though Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah to the northern kingdom first before he even revealed himself to Judah. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now we get back to this whole thing, right? There's this whole story of this Mount Gerizim. There was this mountain called Gerizim in the area where the northern kingdom was, and they worshipped there. The Samaritans worshipped there, and any other remnants worshipped there, while the Jews still worshipped at Jerusalem. Well, if you look at the Old Testament history, after the kingdom of Israel was split, there was constantly a battle of the 10 tribes wanted to have their own temple, their own places of worship, because they didn't want to have to go down into Judah to worship. And so there is this big thing on who really belongs to God. And so she brings up this old argument. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, in this mount called Gerizim. And Gerizim was also the mountain where it was a holy site, if you would, meaning it had a historical significance where something happened. It was the mountain in the book of Deuteronomy where it was the curses or the blessings. If you want to be blessed, you stand on this mountain. And if you want to be cursed, you stand on this mountain, okay? And I can't remember exactly what chapter that is in the book of Deuteronomy, but the point is, it was a significant location in northern Israel. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain, in Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Now, I will go back and say there was this guy named John Hercules, or I know I'm totally butchering that name. I think he was an Edomite guy he was an Edomite ruler or king that ended up forcing a lot of people. Was he an Edomite? No, I'm trying to remember. He was a Jewish guy that forced, he claimed to be of Jewish descent, and he forced a lot of Edomites to convert to Judaism by the sword. And then, this same guy supposedly attacked and destroyed a temple that was built on Mount Gerizim. So why do I bring that up? Because this was going on. There was this struggle for preeminence. Who's really God's chosen people? Who really has the true church? And all that kind of stuff, right? And it's still going on today. It's called Zionism. And why are we talking about Zionism a lot lately? Well, number one, the Holy Spirit. Number two, it's the main topic today. You go on X or social media, Christians and conservatives are divided over this issue. Okay. It is the topic. And it's beautiful that it is, because a lot of people that didn't understand what the gospel was and is are now understanding what it is because of what's going on in the Middle East. They're understanding that we can't just blindly follow these people and say they're God's chosen people. There's something deeper. There's something more significant, something more righteous, more godly than what Mike Huckabee's telling us, Ted Cruz, you name it. I don't want to just name off all the names. I kind of enjoy doing that sometimes. Maybe it's my fault. I like naming names. But the Apostle Paul did name names sometimes, so I'll take after his example. Okay. So Jesus says to her, woman, there's a time coming when you're not going to worship in Gerizim or Jerusalem. What are we told today? That Jerusalem is the most important thing, right? We got to get the Jews back there so they can rebuild the third temple and all that. And we just found out in an earlier chapter that Jesus is the temple. So why do we need to build a temple? Why, if Jerusalem, Jesus says you're not going to worship in Jerusalem anymore, then why are we so worried about it? Why does this even matter to us? The title of the study, why is Jerusalem even that significant anymore? Okay. Now I'll tell you this. There was a reason why Jerusalem, and people got to understand this, God's very practical. There's a reason why Jerusalem was significant. Back during the days of David and the kingdom of Israel, and even during the time of Jesus. And that's because Jerusalem was kind of the crossroads of the old world. In other words, there were trade routes that went through Jerusalem from the west to the east, to the north, to the south. So it was a place where the gospel could spread rapidly because of commerce and trade and all that kind. It was in a, what am I trying to say? Jerusalem used to be a strategic geographical location, okay? And it was also a location that was big enough to house God's, the Israelites. Well, guess what? Jerusalem now is not that significant from a geographic standpoint, because now we have all this shipping that goes overseas. We have technology. We have airplanes. We have semis. The whole infrastructure of the world is different now. So it doesn't hold the same significance as it used to. I would say later, if you want to know what was a new Jerusalem or a holy land that had better world significance, it would have later been Europe, right? Europe was that geographical location that God used to launch the gospel to the world. And then America. And a lot of people used to look at America. I got books right behind me here of sermon after sermon from our forefathers going back to the very beginning of this country and before. And they talked about America as being the new promised land, the new Jerusalem and stuff like that. Because it has way more, number one, it's a spiritual thing. The city was always supposed to be a spiritual thing, not so much it's the physical location, man. This is holy site type of a thing, right? Jesus downplays holy sites. He just did it here. He downplayed Jacob's well as saying, you could drink from Jacob's well all day long, woman, but you're going to die unless you drink of my well. Jesus's well of living water. Jesus's well is greater than Jacob's well, because Jesus's well is the real thing. Jacob's well was merely a symbol of the coming Christ. And when Jesus met that woman at Samaria at that well, what did he just do? He fulfilled the prophecy, the symbolism of Jacob's well as being this source of life in himself. So he, now that you don't look to Jacob's well anymore. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care that it exists or we should let thugs destroy these places. But if you go back there, if you put too much attachment to those things, guess what they become? Idols. Okay? This is the whole trick. And this is the whole trick of Satan, why he wants us to keep looking at the physical things instead of the spiritual realities, because men will idolize the things that they can see. You can see Jerusalem, but you can't see heavenly Jerusalem with your eyes unless you have eyes to see and you realize it's the people. The people are the city. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here. But anyways, verse 22, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews or of Judah. And it's true. Salvation did come through the line of Judah. It came through Jesus Christ. It didn't come through, wasn't born of Ephraim or Joseph. He was born through, and he had to fulfill all of the prophecies. Jesus did have to fulfill all of the prophecies in the land of Israel. That's why he appeared there, and he didn't just appear to Europe right away and just said, forget that. He still had to fulfill. You know, this is interesting, and I think I've been guilty of this in the past. You know, when Jesus said, I have not come to change one jot or tittle of the law, but I've come to fulfill it. We often want to just take that. So, no, see, he didn't change anything. He just came to fulfill it. But honestly, when you look at how Jesus teaches, fulfilling it in our mind sometimes means changing it, right? I'll just take the easiest example. It is changed that you don't on Passover, you don't grab a physical lamb, slay it, and put the and you know, celebrate the Passover like they did in the old days, right? Because Jesus is that Passover lamb. So did he, he fulfilled that law, but does he, did he in essence change it? Yeah, because we don't do that anymore, right? So he kind of changed that. And so you, we just have to be a little bit more astute. You know, man always wants to grab onto the easiest concept and be comfortable with that. I'll tell you what, if you just want to grab on to what's easy in the Bible and then just say, okay, I got it figured out, I'm good to go, you're dying, okay? You're dying right now because you're supposed to always be growing. Once you get settled into a denomination or this way of thought or that way of thought and think you got it all figured out, you are probably going backwards and you don't even realize it because you're always supposed to be growing. That's what living waters is. It's perennial. It's constant. It's flowing. It's not a pond that just sits there and rots. Like so many of our churches and denominations are like. So, verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. You know, the modern day Zionists, I guess they don't believe in being born again because, you know, we're just going to blindly support the Jews, even though they reject Christ, the state of Israel. And, you know, we're really concerned about Jerusalem, right? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Jesus says the true worshipers are going to be worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. They're not going to be concerned about going to Jerusalem. You know, they might not be the guys that are getting the pastors that are getting that the state of Israel is paying to say, hey, come on out here. We're going to fly you to all of the holy sites. And you're going to see the holy sites and you're going to realize that we are your greatest ally when you go home. And be sure you tell your congregation what a wonderful time you had here and how you must support Israel. Okay. And by the way, you know, we can give you other perks and benefits as well. This happens. Okay. This happens. There are many pastors and there are programs, Christians for Israel and stuff like that, where they're funneling all of our pastors, many of our local pastors, they're giving them these free paid vacations over in the land of Israel and then having them sit in a seminar or two and then they come back and what are they naturally going to do? Start being pro state of Israel. And why all of the Arabs are bad and they should be wiped off of from the Nile to the Euphrates, even though many of the Arabs that are there, and we're never told that, we're told that they're all Islamic extremists, but there are many Christian Arabs in those areas whose descendants have lived there since the time that Jesus was there preaching. No doubt some of those descendants are converts. They're actually descendants of converts directly from Jesus's interactions back here. And yet we're okay with the state of Israel wiping out their towns and villages, wiping out their churches. We're okay with that because they're God's chosen people for some reason. Okay. Not what Jesus said at all. Verse 24, God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's how we worship God. We don't go to Rome. We don't go to Jerusalem. We don't go to Utah, whatever they have there, so whatever temple they have there. We don't go to any of these man-made sites or geographical locations. We go right to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. You could close your eyes in prayer and you're right there. Okay? You don't need a man anymore. You don't need a high priest. Jesus is our high priest. You don't need a religious denomination or a system to say, yeah, you're not getting to the Father unless you come through me first. And you must believe this, this, and that first. Okay? All right. Hebrews. Now let's talk about Jerusalem here now. Like I said, Jerusalem is not that significant anymore. What makes it significant now? It's people. It's this fervor, right, that's making it important. It's an artificial importance around it because Jesus says we're looking for something. We're not looking at earthly Jerusalem anymore. We're looking to heavenly Jerusalem, something that exists far above the earthly realm. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says this, "But you are come unto Mount Zion." And remember, we're talking about Zionists, right? This is why there's such a stark contrast. The Apostle Paul told the Christians, though they weren't at physical location of Zion, he says, "You're there. And unto the city of the living God," that's Jerusalem, "the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." So the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews that we are in Zion. If you're in Christ, you're in Zion spiritually. Okay? You don't have to go over there. And how does this make sense? You might say, "Well, Ben, that sounds a little extra spiritual." Well, think about this. What was the purpose of a city back in the days? It was a place where you carried on commerce, business, but not just that, right? You had relationships, you had neighbors, you had community, you had all those things. The city just was the piece of land that enabled that community to happen. Well, the church doesn't need, we found out that the Christian era doesn't need one specific geographical location. The Holy Spirit can make those connections. The Holy Spirit connects those people together, and they, the people, are Zion. The people are the city. It's fascinating when you read back in the book of Psalms or the Psalms of David, you see him talking about Zion and stuff like that. Mount Zion, that's the holy mountain of God, where the temple was and all that. But when you're reading his writing, you're like, is he talking about the people or is he talking about the city? And now it's like, it's pretty obvious now that David, the prophet, already knew that it wasn't about the geographical location. It wasn't that as significant as heavenly Jerusalem, which is the people. It was a piece of dirt that God made, not saying it was had no significance. It had a significance until Jesus said it didn't have that much significance, okay? "Woman, the hour cometh. You're not going to worship in that mountain or this mountain. You're going to worship the Father, and the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." So what do the false worshipers do? We got to go to Mecca. We got to go to Jerusalem. We got, like I said, you got to go to Utah. You got to go to this place, that place. That's false worship. There's no location that binds us to. And that gives us a great freedom to worship God wherever we want without a system lording it over us, a hierarchy, a group of Pharisees, you name it. So check this out. "To the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." That's the city, my friends. That's why America could become the new Jerusalem, the new promised land, because God's people were here. They came here. The early pilgrims came here for the express purpose of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and living a life under the new covenant. So they could look at this land and say, this is the new promised land. Verse 16, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly," versus earthly, carnal Jerusalem, "wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." So in the New Testament, we clearly see that we're not looking at old Jerusalem anymore as a place of prominent worship or any spiritual significance. The Antichrist does, because he's using the old patterns to deceive us, to make it look like this is a biblical thing coming to pass. Galatians chapter 4, verse 25, the Apostle Paul goes even further and he says, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which is now, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Okay. So he said, it's interesting what the Apostle Paul was doing back there. Lucy, you can come back to me. The Apostle Paul, what he was doing back there, what he was doing here is he was pointing out the Jews specifically, the unbelieving Jews that did not believe in Christ. And he said, they think they're children of Abraham, but you know what? And they think that they're in Jerusalem is this, you know, and all this. He says they're children of Hagar. And that really offended the non-believing Jews because Paul said, you're not children of Abraham. You're Ishmaelites. You're spiritual Ishmaelites. And you're in bondage to old Jerusalem while we as Christians are the spiritual children of Abraham living in New Jerusalem, so to speak, or, you know, a part of a citizen of New Jerusalem. So he mocks them and tells them that they're the children of the slave woman, not the children of the free woman. Okay. Revelation 21, verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You know what God says about old Jerusalem in the book of Revelation? He calls it the city that is spiritually Sodom and Egypt. He didn't really have a lot of nice things to say about the physical location of Jerusalem. So in the book of Revelation, we see that physical Jerusalem is Sodom and Egypt. It's a disgusting, filthy, immoral place. But Christians are supposed to have their eyes where? New heavenly Jerusalem. A totally different thing than what the people down here, the Zionism is a carnal false gospel. That's why I'm so hard on it. It's absolutely the doctrine of the Antichrist. And that's why people for years and years, you know, I've done studies for years going all the way back on YouTube anyways to 2011, ripping on Zionism. And I'm sure some people that watch our program think, well, why does he have to focus on that? Why is it? Because it is the end time delusion, okay? And we're clearly seeing that it is the antithesis or the opposite of what Jesus taught, point for point. And it's a very sly deception that Satan uses to make it look like God's chosen people, that somebody who are not God's chosen people are God's chosen people, that the place we need to go to get right with God is in Jerusalem and support the Jews. If we don't support them, if we don't bless them, we're not blessed. And everything is Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Okay. I'll sum up some of the stuff that I've already been saying. If Satan can keep us thinking on the earthly level, he can get us to make idols out of holy sites, temples, and people who claim to be chosen, blinding us to the spiritual realities in Christ. We might as well, if we're going to be a pro-Zionist, we might as well just throw away the New Testament and ignore that Jesus ever came, because even though they proclaim that they're believers in Christ, functionally, they're not. What I mean by functionally, it's by their actions and what they're doing is helping the kingdom of the Antichrist and not helping the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Okay, so key realities, key spiritual realities thus far. Let's kind of recap where we are from John chapter 1 through 4. We're seeing that this whole book of John right away starts out as a new creation. It mirrors the language in Genesis. It's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, in the book of Genesis, it says in the beginning was, and it's language there, right? But the point is we're seeing the book of John is all about a new creation and taking things from the physical reality to a higher spiritual reality that is actually the real reality. And we just have a hard time seeing it a lot of times. So anyways, I'll go to the chart here. Key spiritual realities thus far, the Word made flesh, John 1 verses 1 through 14. Jesus was the true light, not just the physical light of creation from Genesis, but the true light that exposes sin, gives life to those who believe, and so forth. Born again by the Spirit. And I'll have this chart on our webpage here within the next couple days at least. You can download it there. We're just going to go through it quickly. Born again by the Spirit. Spiritual rebirth is required to enter into God's kingdom, John 3. Eternal life through belief. Whosoever believes in the lifted up Son has eternal life now. Living water. Jesus satisfies spiritual thirst forever. It becomes a spring welling up to eternal life. And a few more. We worship in spirit and in truth, no longer tied to a mountain or physical Jerusalem. The Father seeks true worshipers, not people that just go to a physical location. Now, you can just come back to me for a second because I'm going to bring this up. It's really easy to fake being religious if the physical things are the true holy things, right? Because all you got to do, if Jerusalem is the holy site, all I got to do is go there, put my hand on the wall with my skull cap on, right? Like so many of our presidents do to get initiated into kinghood or whatever they're doing there. I don't know what they're doing. All I got to do is go there, go to those physical locations and make a prayer or something. And I look like I'm a pretty religious guy, right? And we could take this on a local level. All I got to do, if religion is only about me going down to the local church down the street, going in there and raising my hands, but not what my, that doesn't really, nobody really knows exactly where my heart is. I can act like I'm a Christian. Okay. I can go through the motions that I can make it look like I can do what I need to do to make people view me as a Christian. Okay. Or a man or a woman of God. If I do the right actions outwardly, but that's not what true religion is. Jesus makes it all about inward. It's all about what's in our heart, not just about how we act in public. It's about what we actually think about. Now, we might think about this. If you're worshiping God in spirit and in truth, if we're getting, how often do you think about God? How often do you say, no, Father, not my will, but your will when you're coming up to big decisions in your life? If you're never doing that, you might ask yourself, why? And are you worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth? And if not, of course, then let's get to it, right? All right, back to the slide. Worship in spirit and truth, no longer. Okay, we read that. The true temple, Jesus's body replaces the old temple system. Greater than the patriarchs. This is the big one, right? Jesus fulfills and surpasses Jacob and the old covenant shadows, John 4, verses 12 through 14. And then we have the harvest is now immediate spiritual reaping across boundaries. We're going to read about that here in a second. So I just wanted to go over, we can come back to, just wanted to go over the just some of the spiritual, we're going from physical realities to spiritual things now, okay? Verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now this is the first time he proclaims to anybody else outside of disciples or whatever like that, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And he did it to this woman who had five husbands and was living with a guy she wasn't even married to. Now think about that. Think about the mercy and the grace. It's all about bringing Israel back into the new covenant. Unfaithful Israel. Verse 27, and then the world. Okay, and then the world. Verse 27, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou or why talkest thou with her? Okay, what are you doing talking to that loose woman at the well? You know what's interesting? I'm just going to bring this up really quick. Why did Jesus choose the well? Now, don't take this wrong. If you look at the Bible, it's interesting that the well was the place where many times a man and a woman met each other, right? You remember, or a man would find his wife. It was kind of a public place back in the day, right? If you want to go check out the babes, I guess you're going to go to the well, okay? No, I'm not checking out babes. I'm saying if you're a young man and you're looking for a wife, go bring your sheep to the well and there might be a good woman there, right? Remember Rachel, you know, she was like, it was even a test there. She had a servant's heart. She went and watered all the animals and, you know, she didn't say, no, I'm going to break my nail. I don't want to break my nail watering your animals. So no, you do it. You do it yourself. That'd be the wrong woman, right? Okay. We don't want to get into all that. But the point is, why did Jesus meet? This almost seems like the disciples are probably wondering like, whoa, you don't really want to be talking to a woman alone at the well because, you know, the well is kind of known for the place of meeting women. And especially a woman that's this loose, right? She had 5 husbands. She's living with a guy she's not even married to. Why did Jesus do that? Sometimes he does something totally against what we would think would be normal. Like it draws our attention. It's like, dude, what are you doing? His disciples were like wondering why he was doing that, but they were afraid to say anything because by this point, they're probably understanding that Jesus knows what he's doing. And we're just going to keep our mouth shut, even though it seems a little bit off. I have no doubt that he was re-covenanting himself with the northern kingdom of Israel. That's why he met her at the well. I could say it this way. This is God meeting the divorced house of Israel at the well to take her back and give her life even after everything she had done, even after all of her sins and all of that stuff. He's taking her back. And fascinating. Okay, so the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the man, notice this is interesting. The first thing she does is she gets so excited. She doesn't even remember her water pot. Verse 29, come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Do you know what this woman of Samaria was? This sinner? She was the first evangelist. She was the first one to take the message that Jesus is the Christ to her family and loved ones. Okay, you could even say to the rest of the house of Israel. So if you think about this, the message to recovenant Israel with God came through a woman who represented the people as a whole, came through the Samaritan woman. All right, so they come out. She's excited. In the meanwhile, and I have no doubt, you know, a lot of people when they convert to Christ and they see the wondrous realities that he has to offer, you get so excited that you want to share it with people, right? Verse 31, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him saying, Master, eat. Now remember, Jesus was wearied. Right? Jesus, you could come back to me, Lucy. I'm not reading the verse. There we go. Sorry, I know I make this hard. I look down, I look up. Jesus was tired. His disciples are still, they're like, Master, you got to eat something here, right? You're gonna run out of energy and it's not going to be good. But what does Jesus say? Verse 32, but he saith unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Oh, more spiritual stuff, right? Of course. Verse 33, therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him out to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now think about that. What actually sustains us? Remember, in another place, Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What gives you true satisfaction? I can tell you from teaching the Bible for many years, I think it's almost 30 years now. I used to do small groups way back in the mid-1990s. The one thing that gives me satisfaction, that makes me feel fulfilled, is to do or accomplish God's work. To put together a study, to teach it, it's what gives me the true satisfaction. If I'm not doing that, I'm uneasy. I'm not I don't want my wife to get the wrong idea. I'm not huge on vacations, right? Vacations are sometimes a lot of work. It's good family time and all that kind of stuff. But I find true rest not in rushing and packing and getting on planes. I might be doing that soon, so, but I'm not knocking that. But a lot of people think they're going to find their true rest in this vacation, that vacation, going to go to Hawaii. And what you really, if you look at it, you just spent thousands of dollars. You come back and you're tired. And you didn't really get the rest. It might have been a fun adventure, but it's not the rest that we're finding. Literally, you find that rest and satisfaction by doing God's work. That's where you find the true rest. We did a lot of studies on the Sabbath a long time ago. But the ultimate Sabbath, a day is important. I'm not saying that a day is not important to stop. But the real rest is when the real rest and satisfaction, rejuvenation, is when you're doing something for God. Then you're satisfied. Okay? So that's what Jesus said. Hey, my satisfaction or my food comes from doing the will of God. Verse 35, say not ye that there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest. What is he thinking about? He's thinking, we got people to harvest here. He says, don't say that the harvest is 4 months away. Behold, I say unto you, and this physically, what was it? Physically, the harvest was probably 4 months away. But spiritually, what was it? Now, right? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Okay, would the Zionist, would the Christian Zionist understand this passage? Now, I'm ripping on them for a reason. I want to awaken them to their slumber that they're in. Okay, the Christian Zionist would say, well, what are you talking? If you were to take the way Jesus is saying this and we were to apply other Old Testament prophecies that have to do with Israel, the land of Israel, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, they're applying all that to the modern state, the land, the geographical location, and not the church, right? Because the church really is New Zion now, the New Jerusalem, the many-member body of Christ. So you would look at this verse here, and you'd have to argue with Christ. You'd have to say, well, it's not harvest time right now. It's just there's 4 more months left to the harvest. And Jesus said, I'm not talking about physical food and plants and crops. I'm talking about souls, right? And they're ready to be harvested now. So you can see that our lens of interpretation needs to be through Jesus's mindset if we're going to rightly divide the Old Testament. There's a reason why Jesus Christ was rejected by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it's because why? They looked at everything way too literal. They didn't understand what was the higher, what were the higher things. Verse 37, and herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Okay, I better fly through here. What time is it right now? Do you have a... Oh, I'm really just preaching long here, huh? All right, verse 38. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Interesting, the Samaritans who the Pharisees hated and despised are the first ones to recognize who Jesus was. Verse 43, now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. A prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then he was come into Galilee, and the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem and at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, why does the Apostle John bring up the miracle of the making of wine again? I think to point us to the New Testament. Now we're going to get, we just had a woman. Now let's pay attention here. What's going on? We had a woman of Samaria that Jesus healed spiritually, if you would, gave her eternal life with the living waters. So now when we come to this guy, and now it's just some nobleman, are we to think, just some random guy? Jesus saves random people. Or is there, does this guy represent somebody else on a greater scale? Let's see. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea unto Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now this gives us a little bit of a clue. This gives us a little bit of a clue as to who this nobleman symbolizes in my mind, okay? There was a people that wouldn't believe unless they saw signs and wonders, and that's often attributed to the Jews during Jesus's time. They had a hard time believing. They always wanted to see a sign, always wanted to see proof of something, right? They couldn't believe on faith. They always had to see something. So who does this nobleman represent? The house of Judah that was sick and dying during Jesus's time. The Samaritan woman was already, had already had five husbands, was already divorced from God. God went to her first, saved her. Now he's got sick Judah that he's trying to save. Sick with what? Traditions of men, following Talmudic Judaism, all this kind of stuff, right? He's trying to save the true Judahites from among them. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went his way. So Jesus made him believe by faith by not going down with him to his son and laying his hands. He wanted to see if the guy would believe he could do it without him physically being there. This is a lesson for us. How often do we trust God's promises without having to see something, right? Like we always want to see something. Verse 51, as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Again, like I said, I don't have time to go into the numerics, but no, the number seven, there's something even deeper happening here on another level. But the seventh hour, seven we know in biblical numerics is completeness, right? It's evidently time had reached a completeness of time, and then Jesus came to do the healing, right? But so on a very simple level, what happened here? This guy, he goes home, he sees his son's alive, and now he wants to know, okay, did he start getting better before I talked to Jesus, or was it afterwards? And he found out it was the very hour right after he had just talked to Jesus that his son was healed. So as Jesus said, go thy way, your son's healed, his son was healed. And he had proof of that because he asked the people. Verse 53, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus had said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. All right, fascinating, fascinating study. Like I said, we keep seeing here that the new covenant, when we see all the things that Jesus is doing, he's continually pointing us to greater realities than the old realities. And it's important that we see that so that we can be true worshipers in spirit and in truth rather than phony worshipers that show up to religious sites, show up to church, show up to this temple, that temple, do the right religious rites and rituals and call it good. All right. With that said, we will take questions and comments if we have any.
Yeah. That's fascinating about how you tied the Samaritan and the nobleman into the two basic sides of God's kingdom. I never even would have thought of that in a million years.
Yeah, so the nobleman, another reason why he'd be symbolic of Judah, I believe, is because Judah was the nobility tribe. That was the king line tribe. And that was the tribe in which gave birth to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
I had a couple thoughts about just understanding things. So there was the 10 lost tribes. Originally, there was 12 tribes, right? And obviously, so there's 10 lost tribes, and then there's Judea, right? So that'd be 11, right?
Yeah, so Judah and Benjamin both lived in the southern kingdom after the Civil War.
So Benjamin wasn't part of the 10 lost tribes?
Nope.
Okay.
Nope, yeah.
Makes sense. Then.
Now, this gets a little bit more technical. There were, I think it was 46 or 48 cities of Judah. Basically, most of the entire nation of Judah was also removed by the Assyrians. And I don't go into this because I'm trying to keep it simple for people. They were removed with the 10 lost, with the northern kingdom of Israel into Assyria, and literally then did the migrations through Europe with them. So there were actually most of Judah never actually were ever called Jews because they were always known as the kingdom of Judah, and they lived in the cities of Judah, but they actually went with the 10 lost tribes. So I don't go into that because I'm trying to keep it simple so people can get their feet on the ground, start running, and then see these things. But it was like 46 fenced cities in the Second Kings, I think it is Second Kings. I can't remember the exact place that the Assyrians invaded and took all of Judah out of there and removed them just with the Israelites.
So it's a, yeah, that's interesting. That's a whole other study, I suppose. So they were all the tribes were originally all Israelites, correct?
Right.
All right. Coming out of Egypt.
Yeah, they were all Israelites up until Solomon's son Rehoboam took over, and then there was the Civil War.
And that's when they broke into tribes.
Yep, and that's when the southern Israel became Judah, because Judah was the biggest tribe, Judah and Benjamin. And then the northern kingdom of Israel was actually also, the northern kingdom of Israel, if you read a lot of passages in the Old Testament, it will refer to them as Ephraim many times. And that's because Ephraim was the biggest of the 10 tribes, kind of like Judah was way more numerous than Benjamin there. That's why it was called Judah and not Benjamin. And Israel was often called Ephraim.
But they're all Israel because Jacob was renamed Israel and 12 tribes are his sons. So they're all Israel. They're just separated into those
tribes. Right.
But like I said, Judah remained longer. They didn't get invaded by the Babylonians till like 150 years after the remnant of Judah that was left in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. They were kind of like, they viewed themselves as the remnant, like we do. We're the remnant that keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. They viewed themselves as a remnant while all the other lost Israelites and Judah got taken away into captivity. They were still worshiping idols. They were in foreign lands, whatever. They figured that they were the last bastion of war. They were the last remnants of righteousness in the earth. So they viewed themselves as that. But then they got corrupt into self-righteousness and other things.
And that brings us to where we are today.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, a couple other things. So when Jesus was crucified, I know that the temple or the veil ripped or whatever, and that isn't when the temple was destroyed, though, right?
No, it was so the veil was rent, and then there was that earthquake and all that. The veil was rent from top to bottom.
So some of the temple was destroyed, but...
Yeah. I don't know if it was, if part of the temple got crumbled at all of that, but we know that the temple rent from top to bottom. But the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus, and he just annihilated that city. And it was prophesied by Jesus in the Gospels that Jerusalem would be destroyed for their lack of faithfulness. And he even said, I was going to give a, it's interesting, and I don't want to go too deep down this route, but God said he was going to take the kingdom away from Judah and give it to another nation. And I think what happened was he gave it back to the 10. Now the 10 tribes became the preeminent group, but they never called themselves, for the most part, they never really focused on calling themselves Israelites. They called themselves Isaac's sons, Saxons. You got Anglo-Saxons, which most of the Europeans come from. That means sons of Isaac, because in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So they did keep their heritage a little bit, but I think they felt it more important, and it's still more important today, that they be called Christ men or Christ women, because that's a higher name than Israel anyways. That isn't to say I'm not a replacement theologian where I think that Israel has no significance today, because they do in the book of Revelation. Still, there's 144,000 sealed, 12,000 from each tribe, and there's other things going on. But the more powerful name than Israel is to call yourself a Christian, a Christ man or a follower of Christ.
So then the what's called the Wailing Wall now, is that supposedly literally part of the final temple that was destroyed in the 70 AD or whatever?
The Jews believe it was. Some people say it was a wall that was part of a Roman garrison wall. Some people argue that it wasn't even the temple wall.
But they think it was, right?
But they think it modern. Is.
Yeah.
And whether it is or it isn't, now we know what Jesus said. He's the temple and all that.
Yeah.
No matter what amount of significance they try to put on it, it really means nothing anymore. Especially when Jesus said, that was interesting because his disciples, we were talking about Zionism and everything. You could see the stark contrast between the Zionist mindset and the Christian mindset is this. The disciples asked Jesus, they were still concerned about earthly Jerusalem. They said, look at the magnificent temple and all these buildings. And he says, what? And they asked him, what's it going to be like in the end times? And he basically said, who cares about this temple? Not one stone is going to be standing upon another when I return. And this place is going to be demolished. In other words, he brought down the significance of earthly Jerusalem right there, saying it's just going to be rubble anyways. There's nothing, there's no spiritual value here anymore. If he's the temple and so forth, it's like, what's the purpose other than memories?
Yeah, it just shows how lost these Jews are, that they basically worship that temple wall. That's like the most holy place to them. And when Jesus clearly said in John here that he's the temple, which makes that temple absolutely worthless. But yet today the Jews, not believing in Jesus, are holding on to that temple as long as they can.
It's almost, you know, when we see one of our leaders go there and put their hand on and put a prayer in there,
it's blasphemy.
Yeah. I don't want to be the judge, right? I do plenty of things wrong. I'm not always the most spiritual guy, right? My wife can tell me firsthand. Prophet's never accepted among his own house. No, I'm just teasing. Not a prophet, just a voice in the wilderness. Not even that. Okay, I keep digging myself a hole. Not that special. But what was I saying? Oh, when it's almost as an to me, it feels like an open rejection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
If you go to that wall and you put your hand on it, it's almost as if you're telling the world, I do not believe in Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
I believe in this temple, not Jesus's body.
Yeah.
And I don't think they do. I don't think they all do it. I don't think they're consciously thinking that's what I'm doing. But it is what they're doing. Because if they knew the Bible well enough, they'd be like, not putting my hand on that wall. Nobody will ever see me doing that, because I don't want anybody to ever think that I'm diminishing Christ in any way.
Exactly.
But they don't. Our presidents, Bush, Trump. I don't know which president hasn't gone to that wall. They've all done it. And the big question we need to ask ourselves is why? Why do they do that?
Because they believe the continued lie that if you bless Israel, your nation will be blessed.
Yeah.
And I like that. I think you posted something recently about ever since we've been helping Israel, has our nation been so blessed? And
oh, right.
All there is evidence of things going the wrong direction. And not, you know, obviously there's pockets within the United States that are blessed and good people and Christians. But yeah, especially in our cities.
They're totally the Christian Zionists, if there's even such a thing. They're harming the gospel in a great way, because these non-believers look at what's going on in the world, and they think, who are these guys are telling us we must support Israel? And they're looking at Christianity then as a big hypocritical religion. Where was I going with it? It basically, they're harming the gospel in a lot of ways to new people, because they're, you know, they're muddying the water.
Well,
they're focused on the wrong things. Yeah. And it's just, it's not helping at all.
No, it's sad. And that's why it's good that you're talking about it, because maybe some people will see the truth and wake up and maybe spread the word a little bit.
I had no idea that this topic was going to be this big. Like, this was a passionate topic of mine, like I said, way back when we first, I think one of the first studies I did might have been an anti-Zionist study. One of the first books I did Esther in 2011. That was one of our first whole books. And it was like there were no conservative Republicans talking about this. We guys like me were like the fringe, like, everybody just considered us a whack job, anti-Semite conspiracy theorist. Right. And now we're literally living, it seems like the party is split in half, maybe even more anti-Zionist. Maybe there's more anti-Zionists now than there are Zionists. It sort of feels like that. And so I'm ecstatic. It's beautiful. It's like before I was just some weird whack job on the internet. Now it's the conversation, you know?
Yeah.
Everybody's talking about it.
Got a couple things here. Cheryl Peterson says, love the recap charts with the verses listed. Easy to understand the verses' meanings. She also says, thank you for the great study guides. Hand of Seed says, we don't mind if you go long. You're a great pastor and you keep everything interesting. Thank you for your studies.
See, maybe we ought to have more people that are not part of my family in here. So then my family members are like, oh, he's just talking. He just keeps
down. Because we hear all the crap. We hear the crap.
I'm having fun. No, they're good sports.
Cheryl says, don't worry about the time. When we all get together in heaven, there will be no time limit learning and being fellowship with our King. Hand of Seed says, would be willing to purchase an album of the songs y'all made.
Thanks for asking. Those are downloadable for free. I think every song that we've made, I think we might have made like, I think we have like maybe 10 or 12 of them. They're on our website at ChristianOvercomers.com, and there's a menu on the menu tab. There's a tab labeled songs, and you can just click on that and you can right click and download the audio MP3 of that to your phone or whatever. So they're all free and they're all downloadable. Easy to get.
Yeah. She said whoever came up with them did a great job. Just a seed. She must be from the South, I'm thinking, with the y'all part.
There we go. The Bible Belt.
And then Cheryl says, agreed, the music, it's Bible study through music.
Yeah, awesome. I'm glad they're helpful. Anything else? All right, if none of the kids have any questions, and I have quiz questions here. We'll turn the camera on you. Oh, just teasing. I won't do it this time. Maybe next time I will. I told them, I said, if you guys don't come up with a good question, then I'm just going to turn the camera on you and ask you guys questions. But we'll see. We'll see. We might have a little fun with that. I might surprise you, and you can see they're blushing red right now, and it's, the camera's not even on them.
You can start with Grace.
Where's Samson? He's usually the first one to actually have a question.
Well, it's a question? Oh, not today.
Wow. Zeros. No freedom today. All you guys are all grounded. No, I'm just teasing. Okay. All right. We want to thank everybody for joining us. It's always a pleasure being here with you in spirit and in truth, uncovering the treasures of God's word. Stay in his word every single day so that you can be a Christian overcomer. God bless.
Great sign burning in the sky, woman crying, crowned with light. Dragon waiting at her feet, teeth like night, heart for a spite. Child is carried to a throne, war breaks out above this world. Earth opens like a shield.